Okay, we'll get started then. All right, tonight's study, again, is going to be on the Great Tribulation, particularly looking at the word megas. As I had mentioned, we are looking at the parables, particularly around the creation and how God has created the world and the sun and the moon, the stars and so on, and all of creation, and then uses creation in order to give us a picture of spiritual things, give us a spiritual understanding. And in our study on the earthquake last time, we saw the great earthquake, and so we're going to look eventually at the great earthquake. I don't think we'll get to that tonight, but we're going to look at the word "great" and its relationship to the great tribulation. The word that is in view is megas philipsis. Let's see. Let me see how I might pronounce that. Megas philipsis, great tribulation. That's the Greek. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 11, "Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no substance." Now this word great is the word megas, a megas affliction. And the word affliction, I believe, is also the word philipsis. Yes, it is. So here is a great tribulation. God has given us a picture of a dearth over the land, a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And then he adds on and tells us, "And our fathers found no substances." No substance. When we look into Matthew 24, we read in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now we've looked at this in the past, this idea of standing in the Greek. It gives us the picture of established, something established in a holy place, so we see the picture here. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, established in the holy place, then let them who be in Judea flee into the mountains." And of course, the holy place is where the gospel should be found. It identifies particularly with the corporate body, which is also referred to as a holy city, a place where the gospel is to be preached, off the pulpit, the high place. But this picture of Judea, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "Ye brethren, become followers of the church of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So this picture of Judea identifies with being in Christ. You know, we look into the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we look at this word Judea. It appears to have two meanings, just like Jerusalem has two meanings. There's a Jerusalem above and Jerusalem below. Israel has two meanings. It could be the land of Israel, and identifying with the literal Israel, which is a picture of the corporate church in the New Testament, and the corporate church in the Old Testament as a nation. But Jerusalem also has a spiritual picture. Israel also has a spiritual picture. It identifies with the body of Christ. The name of Christ is Israel, my son. Let my son Israel go. And Judea is the same way. It's got two meanings. It could identify with the corporate body, and it could identify with the spiritual body. And of course, in this case, let them who are in the spiritual body flee into the mountains, because all of the corporate body, of course, is not going to flee into the mountain. "Then let them which are on the housetops not come down and take away anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Now, this idea of the housetop is identifies with the edifice of an organization, a large structure, and so it identifies with the corporate church as far as a support system. You know, if you're at a housetop, you're not in the house; you're out of the house. And the idea of the housetop, I think, is a picture of being sent out of the corporate body into the world as a missionary to preach the gospel. And so, therefore, it is an organization, a large structure by which you springboard the gospel from. And so I think that's what's in picture here in Matthew 24, verse 17. Let them which are on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And this picture of the field also identifies, in this case, the word G, I believe. Let me double check that. I'm not too sure. I'm pretty sure it is the word gay. I don't see a note here. Matthew 28:18. Let me just look at that Greek word there. It was 24:18. I don't know why I said 20. Did I say 28? 24:18. Okay. Let him that was in the field. Okay, it is not the word gay, but it is the word agros, which also identifies with a farm or a piece of ground, a land. And I think we also can get the picture of the corporate body, because a field is a place where you plant. And it is true that could identify also maybe with the world from the standpoint of going forth to sow the gospel, plant the gospel seed, going out into the field. That could be in view. But I think more what is in view here is a picture of the church. Let them which is in the field, in the church, return back to take his clothes. Although the return back, maybe it is a picture of outside of the church. But in any event, both of these is pictures. The housetop and the field identifies in some way with being out in the world, bringing the gospel. And particularly the housetop gives the picture of using the corporate church as a springboard, so to speak. But the interesting picture here is that they're told not to return back to take his clothes. And so this word clothes is a very interesting picture. It is interpreted as apparel, cloak, clothes, garment, raiment, a robe, or a vesture. We look at a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1 we read, and I found this to be a really interesting picture in the word clothes. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And of course the picture here is a picture of Christ as the husband, and the wife is the body of Christ. Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversations of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversations coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of the gold, or the putting on of apparel. And when I saw this verse, it immediately made me think of the harlot in Revelation 17, which leads us up to, you know, the mystery Babylon, and into 18, who claims to be the bride of Christ, and so on. But the interesting thing is she is adorned and wearing gold and precious stones, and she has the apparel of royalty. She's dressed in scarlet, and let's go look at that verse there in Revelation 17, just to get a quick picture of that. And I know we've looked at this verse many, many times, but okay, Revelation 17. Let's see. We'll start reading in verse 4, maybe. Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold, and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And so now we go back here and we get this picture in 1 Peter chapter 3, particularly in verse 3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of the gold or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in old time the holy woman also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. And so I find this to be a very interesting picture. We're to reflect Christ. That, of course, is what is in view here, that we're to be into subjection to our husband, and we're to trust God. And it is the word that is to be seen. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So putting on of apparel, I think, gives us the picture here of the woman putting on the church and not Christ. And it identifies with running after a false gospel and identifying with idols and having a relationship with the harlot, which I think is what is in view here. So when we look back at Matthew chapter 24, verse 18, neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And that identifies with the corporate church. We see another picture, I think, of this in Hebrews chapter 1. We read in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of the kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation, and that foundation is Christ. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation, which is Christ, the foundation of the earth. And that's the picture of the church. The earth identifies with the church. He has laid the foundation of the church, and the heavens. And the heavens is the body, it is a dwelling place, it is the body of Christ which is in view. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. You know, the Lord, we are the workmanship of Christ, and it is he who has constructed us. We are stones, living stones, built up for a temple, and he has prepared. We are the workmanship of Christ, the work of his hands. They shall perish, the earth is in view, the corporate church, but thou remainest. To continue to remain in heaven is what's in picture. And they all shall wax old as doeth a garment. And of course it isn't the body of Christ that is to wax old as doeth a garment, but the corporate church. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make mine enemies thy footstool? Art they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Okay, let's go back and look at this verse 10, because I think this verse 10 is a very interesting verse, and it is the key verse. And this is identifying with the body of Christ. It is identifying with the workmanship of his hands. And God is giving us the picture of the foundation that he has laid. And he has laid this foundation in the earth. The rock sets in the church. The Bible tells us, the Lord tells us, that when we go into a church, we're to dig deep into the earth or into the sand to find that foundation, to find that rock, so that we build a house upon a rock and not upon the earth. And so God has, in the beginning, hath laid the foundation, which is Christ, the foundation of the church, the foundation of the earth. And the heavens, and God has given us two in contrast here. There is the heavens above and the earth below. The earth below identifies with the field, the place where the seed is planted. And the heavens above identify with where the sunlight comes out from. The light of the world comes out from the heavens above down into the earth for to give growth of the plants, the seeds that have been planted. It also brings the clouds that bring the rain upon the vineyard or the earth or the fields, and so on. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation, which is Christ, of the earth, which is the church, and the heavens, that's the body of Christ, the dwelling place of the Lord, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, the earth shall perish, but thou remainest, to continue to remain in heaven. In other words, Christ remains dwelling in his dwelling place in the heavens. And they all shall wax old as doeth a garment. And this word garment is the very same word clothes that is in view, and it's the very same word apparel that we looked at. It is the Greek word hemakinon, Strong's number 2440. So they shall wax old as doeth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? And we know the footstool identifies directly with the earth. The earth is his footstool. The enemies identify with the enemies in the church of God, the corporate body. It identifies particularly with those who have rebelled and rejected and denied and reject the power of God, which is the word of God, the false prophets and the false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, as we read about in the Gospels. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So going back here now to Matthew 24, and we read in verse 17, appreciating the fact that the picture of the clothes is identifying with the covering, a cloak, an apparel, a garment, and a corporate body has been very much that to the body of Christ. It has been a covering. We read again in Matthew 24:17, let him which is on the housetops not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Now this word woe we've looked at in the past, and I think we looked a little bit at in those days, but I found something very interesting in the phrase in those days. But let's look at this word woe first. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And here is the picture: woe unto them that are with child, to them who are with child and are not preaching the gospel, is what I think God is saying here. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. We read the same kind of language in Luke 21 verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And we know that the wrath identifies with the judgment of God. That's the focus of the great tribulation. One of the things I notice is this great tribulation is focusing in on the corporate church particularly. You know, we know that in the world we will have tribulation, and but here this is a tribulation that is upon the corporate body as much as it is upon the body of Christ. There is distress in the land. That's the kind of picture we're getting. We know that the first part of the Great Tribulation is a picture of famines and earthquakes sent in various places, the Bible tells us, and that these are the plagues of God coming about in judgment upon the corporate church. But then when the first of the three woes come in view, the first woe is the loosing of Satan. And that is the fifth trumpet. That identifies with the first woe. And I think that's where we're starting to get this picture now of this great tribulation. We read in verse 20 of Matthew 24, pray ye that your flight, and the word flight means your fleeing, to flee. Pray that your fleeing be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so the question comes is, when does the great tribulation really start? We've always looked at it, and I'm getting kind of a different picture on this, and I'm kind of just putting this out here as we look at this picture of those days. This great tribulation, the tribulation starts in 1988. That's what we've come to appreciate. But then it comes to the point where Satan is loosed. And God speaks of a period of time and called those days. Except those days be shortened. Well, what days is in view? It's the great tribulation. And I'd never seen this here before until I was just going back and looking at this, studying the Great Tribulation at the same time with those days, and seeing how close the language is. Let me read the language of these three verses, and then we'll look a little more. We're going to look at these, the word those days, and a little bit more tribulation. But verse 20, Matthew 24, verse 20. But pray ye that your flight, your flight or your escape, be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, when is the Sabbath day? I was listening to Mr. Campin's study on the Jubilee, and I recall studying the Jubilee back in the early 90s, and I'm finding it very interesting. I've listened to the study a couple of times, but I've never really had the time to really sit down and, you know, really meditate on that particular study, following along very closely with the verses that Mr. Campin was using. And I did the first of the four parts, and maybe a half of the second part, and I see that he's starting to build a picture concerning this great tribulation and identifying it with the Jubilee. And we did that back in the 90s, and we were looking particularly on the Jubilee of Jubilees, which came in 1994. And there was a big focus on particularly September 6th of 1994. And of course, there were other focuses on that date. But the Jubilee is, that was the beginning of the Jubilee of Jubilees, which is also referred to as the Sabbath Jubilee. It is the 50th Jubilee, depending on where you're counting from. And it could focus in on the 40th Jubilee, and it also focuses in on the 50th Jubilee. It is the Jubilee of Jubilee. And when we realize that, and we look at this picture here, Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Pray that you don't flee during that time period. For then shall be great tribulation, when? During the time of fleeing. And I think this is drawing a picture, and I want to build this case up as we go, but I want to throw this conclusion out a little bit so that everybody could be viewing and thinking about this to see if this is in harmony. But it appears to be drawing a picture up here of this great tribulation identifying with winter, identifying with the Sabbath, and it refers to this, and then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened. What days is God speaking about that should be shortened? Well, it is the great tribulation. And when does the great tribulation start that God is referring to in verse 20, particularly where he's drawing the picture, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Why? For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is, I know we've been looking at 1988 as the Great Tribulation, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and there is no doubt that it is the beginning of tribulation. It is the beginning of judgment, and I think that would be a better view. A judgment beginning at the house of God. It is a time period, particularly when God is starting to pinch off the gospel, and he is starting to send famines into the land, and pestilence into the land, and earthquakes in various places. And all of this is a picture of the wrath of God upon the corporate body, and God sending judgment into the churches, and it gets to the point where he finally looses Satan himself, and that is the fifth trumpet, and the loosing of Satan, no doubt, which is the fifth trumpet, is the beginning of what we've looked at as the second part of the Great Tribulation, or that we've appreciated or understood also as part of a half hour, the second part of the half hour. But here God is identifying the word Great Tribulation with the Sabbath, and he's also identifying it with a period of time called those days. So let me reread it one more time, and then we're going to look at this phrase, those days. But pray that your flight or your escape be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So, except those days shall be shortened, directly related to the time period of the Great Tribulation. And I think what we're seeing here, and again I'm going to continue to develop this, but I want to throw out the conclusion that I'm offering in ahead of time so people could be considering this as we go along, and maybe we can find correction if I'm in error here. But this picture is focusing in on a period of time that God is referring to as those days. And those days should be shortened. We have the period of time, the 2300 days, evening and mornings, the 2300 days, which we can count off at the beginning of the Great Tribulation or the beginning of the Tribulation, all the way up to September 6th, the loosening of Satan. And then we have a period of time. Now, I don't know if Campin comes up with this in the study of Jubilee, because, again, I haven't gone through it, but I think he's leading here. this picture of the Jubilee, where the ram's horn is blown, they go around the city once a day, and they blow the ram's horn. And on the seventh day, they go around the city seven times. Seven times. And they blow the trumpet, and the walls of Jericho fall. Now we know that there is a harlot in Jericho, and I think that harlot identifies with the picture of the believers in the church, and what I found very interesting is these 7 days, and we know that God is telling us that there is a period yet 7 days, as we read about back in the days of Noah, and God refers us back there to that time period, as we read that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, and so we have 1,000 years as 1 day, and here we have a picture of 7 days. And if we go from September 6, 1994, all the way around to September 6th, 2001, that's exactly 7 years. And we might be able to apply a day for a year, and we get the picture of a week, the Sabbath week, particularly, which is in view because we have 7 years of Sabbath, and actually the Sabbath continues a lot longer than that. The Sabbath actually goes for 50 years. And I think that's the picture that's in view, unless those days be shortened. In other words, there shall be no flesh saved. There is no flesh being saved in the church during that time period because the gospel is silenced. Satan is loosed. We go back to Revelation chapter 9. We read the language of Revelation chapter 9, and we see that the bottomless pit is opened, and up comes out of the bottomless pit a great smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace. And what's the first thing that gets darkened? The sun, the moon, the stars. There is no light. Satan has been loosed. And the Bible tells us that Satan would overcome this to the saints. This is the time period when Satan overcomes the saints. This is the focus when there is a great darkness in the land, when salvation is no longer available in the church. And we have another picture of this kind of thinking in Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses who are killed and their dead bodies. Pictures of the dead bodies is the churches. The corporate churches are dead. They're dead bodies. They're dead coverings. They're dead cloaks. Their apparel layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. And so when we look at all this and put it together, we see that the body of Christ is still in the corporate church, and yet the gospel has been silenced. The two witnesses have been killed, and they continue in the church for a period of time. I believe it's 3 days, spiritual picture. But in reality, it is 7 years. We continue 7 years. And here again, we have this picture of 7 years, and we have the picture of the walls of Jericho falling when all the walls completely come down takes place 7 years, 7 days after the beginning of the blowing of the trumpets. And God goes through a long story of 6 days of going around the city, the walls of Jericho, and blowing the trumpet once, and then on the seventh day going around it seven times and blowing the trumpets and the walls fall. So we have a picture of 7 days, and I think it is pretty strong here to give us that picture of identifying the shortening of the days is the fact that the body of Christ is taken out of the corporate body. Because we are no longer under that kind of great tribulation anymore. We were under great tribulation when we were in the church. I recall particularly being in it. I even saw it as stressful from my perspective, going from one church to another and not having the opportunity of teaching the gospel and having to sit and listen to people preach a gospel that wasn't true, and you try to correct them and they'd have no part of that, and you had no way to bring forth the truth. And so it was a great tribulation and a judgment, a wrath upon the church. But now that the church age has ended and we've come out, we've had great growth, and we were growing in the Word of God outside of the churches. The stress of that kind of tribulation doesn't seem to be on us as it was when we were in the churches, when we felt that we had to be there. And that's why I think God is telling us, pray that your flight be not in the winter during this 7-year period, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We do not have to continue being in the church all the way into the end of the world. And I think that's the picture of those days, because there'll be no flesh saved. There is no salvation. There's no reason for the body of Christ to continue under those conditions. And so therefore God has called us out. And this has, of course, all been prepared from before the beginning of the world. Now, looking at this phrase, those days. How you doing, Rick? Good to see you. We'll take questions at the end of the study, okay? So if you can wait off till the end of the study, we'll take questions then. Let's look at this phrase, those days. And I found this, and I had discovered this a while ago, and I've identified this as being God breaking the tribulation up into two parts. And considering the conclusion the way I'm offering it now, this makes even more sense. Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, what tribulation? The first part of the Great Tribulation, the 2300 days. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars from heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Now, when is that going to happen? Well, we know that that happens in the fifth trumpet, when Satan is loose. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Very same kind of language. And a fifth messenger sounded, the fifth angel sounded. And I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That's Christ falling onto the church in judgment. The great stone to crush them to powder. And he's got the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out the smoke of out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Now, why is there still green? Why are there still trees in there, and green things, and grass? This is identifying with the body of Christ and the necessary food, spiritual food that is in view. Men, you know, grass identify with flesh and usually unsaved men, but this could identify also with unsaved men who have not yet become born again, but are some of God's elect. So we could look at this in a couple of different ways. But only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Five is the number of either grace or judgment, and in this case it's judgment for a period of time, identifying with months, 5 months. I know Campen had made this case in the past, and I heard him bring it up again, I think in this study in the Jubilees, which I'm, you know, like I said, going through right now very carefully. And he brings up the 5 months of Noah. And I don't know what that has, what play that, you know, that has to do with what I'm offering here. But we may be able to get some more information in another picture looking at these 5 months with the flood upon the earth. But anyway, tormented 5 months. And the torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. And that identifies with salvation. In those days, what days? In the days that Satan has been loosed. In those days, men shall seek death. The death that they will be seeking is to put off the old man and to be new, to be born again, to be buried with Christ in his baptism so we can be risen with him. And that's the death that they're seeking. They're seeking salvation. Men shall seek salvation and shall not find it. and shall desire to put off the old man to die, and death shall flee from them. But I found it very interesting that God again is bringing up this picture of those days, and specifically talking about those days during the fifth messenger sounding. And I find it very interesting that those days keeps coming up. It comes up in Matthew. Let's just re-review those days, because I think this is a very important point. We kind of get a different perspective on this, at least I know I do. Matthew 24:22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And again, you know, one of the things I used to think that this meant was talking about the entire Great Tribulation, and there is language in the Bible that would lead us to think that maybe the number 70 identifies with the length of the Great Tribulation, and that would be a period of 70 years. And God shortens them down to 23 years. We have a 23-year Great Tribulation instead of a 70-year Great Tribulation. In the beginning, you know, when we were into the first part of the Great Tribulation, and even before the Great Tribulation, we were considering a 2300-day tribulation. But we now know it's 23 years. I did realize that when I looked at the 70-year tribulation as a possibility, without biblical validation of this, I kind of came up with the idea and thought, and I think others might have too, with the idea that no flesh should be saved because there would be no preaching of the gospel. The last person would have been saved after 23 years, and then the world would continue for another so many years till it's 70 years. And so since there was no one left to be saved anymore, for the elect's sake, God shortened the days. But I think that was more of an assumption than anything else. I don't have any real good scriptures to back that kind of a conclusion up. But now this period of those days being shortened is giving us a picture of a 7-year period, a 7 years out of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath would take us from 1994. If the world were to go beyond 2011, it would go for 50 years. So therefore, this Sabbath will take us from 1994 right till the end of the world. Pray that your flight be not in the Sabbath, in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. And unless, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The abomination of desolation is set up where it shouldn't be. It's in where the holy place is. Satan is now ruling in the church. We have been commanded to go to church, and here we are in these churches. The gospel is not being going forth. We have been silenced. And we're under the hearing of a false gospel, a poisonous gospel. And except those days should be shortened, in the picture of the body of Christ's case, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God calls us out. Now again, just to recap this, because I think it's these verses need to be really thought about and meditated on and looked at and considered to see how they come together. In Mark 13:24, but in those days after that tribulation, a period of time referred to as those days after a first part of the Great Tribulation, the first half hour, sun be darkened. That identifies again with the fifth trumpet. The moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then, now God given us more information. And this information is leading us to the shortening of the days, I think. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And then shall he send his messengers, his angels or his messengers, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth, the corporate body, to the uttermost parts of heaven. And here is the picture of the shortening of the days. For the elect's sake, God takes them out of the church, so they're not under that great tribulation no more. Now, the great tribulation continues. It continues in the church. And the first part of the Great Tribulation is referred to as a tribulation also. But the word mega tribulation seems to be focusing in on a period of time called those days. And God has given us a significant amount of information to isolate the length and the period of those days as from September 6th, 1994, which is the blowing of the fifth trumpet, and the loosing of Satan, which goes over a period of 7 years exactly to September of 2001. And we read even in the language of Revelation 9 of the fifth messenger sounded, and a star, Christ, falls in judgment. The great furnace the smoke comes out of a pit of the great, as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air are darkened, the place of conversation, by reason of the smoke of the pit. And it goes on to tell us and it was given that they should not kill them, these false prophets should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And the torment was a torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days, that period of time, men shall seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. All right, I'm going to move on from here. But anyway, I think we see pretty powerful suggestion here that the mega tribulation, even though the great tribulation does indeed refer to as a 23-year period as far as tribulation is in view, and judgment upon the church and the wrath of God coming upon that corporate body. But God does seem to isolate a 7-year period here and refer to that particularly as the mega tribulation. 24:23. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it or not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophet, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now remember, at this point, we've come out of the church. We've come out of the church. God has talks about shortening those days, and we've come out of the church. The Lord told us to flee into the mountains. Woe to them that are with child, and He tells us that those are in the field, not come back. Don't go down and bring your clothes out. I think a picture of that identifies kind of with the picture of where God commands the clouds that they bring no rain upon it. And so here we have, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Now, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Now, when we look at this word desert, it identifies with desolate. It is the very same word that we find in Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, that behold, your house is left unto you desolate, or desert. It is desolate. There is no water, there is no life. It is desolate. In Luke chapter 15, we read in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doeth not leave the 99 in the wilderness or in the desert and go after that which is lost until he find it? When I saw this verse and considered this verse in this idea of building the picture of a desolate place, a wilderness, a place without life, a place without water, and water identifies with the gospel, it kind of gave a whole new meaning. I know people have looked at this 100 sheep leaving the 99 and going forth, leaving the 99 where? In the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it. And we know the lost identifies with the body of Christ, the elect. And I'm suspecting, as I look at this and consider this in the other verses, and recognizing this word wilderness as desolate or desert, it may even be a picture identifying with a spiritual picture of the corporate church in view here also as the 99. But the 99 may identify with people who have come under the hearing, but they also might identify with the unsaved, the Judases, those who have come under the hearing but never become saved. But anyway, I haven't really looked very closely at that, but I'm kind of seeing this particular verse in that kind of a light at this time. In Revelation 17, we read in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." This is the picture of the harlot, and this word wilderness is the very same word as the word desert or desolate, as we just looked at. "Behold, he is in the desert. Behold, he is in the wilderness. Go ye not after him. Behold, he is where the woman that sitteth upon the scarlet-colored beast, full of names and blasphemy. Behold, he's there. Go not out after him." So he carried me away. Oh, I'm sorry. Revelation 17, 3. Oh, no. Galatians chapter 4, verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren, that breakest, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." Again, this word desolate identifies with the desert. I think we clearly see how it identifies with where the woman is, that the harlot who is sitting on the scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. And so we see that God says, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." One of the things we saw here and we were looking at in the Matthew 24 was in verse 19. "Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Now, why is the corporate church with child and the body of Christ is not with child? Why is that? Now, the body of Christ outside of the church, you know, in their dwelling places, which is in the body of Christ, they had light in their house. They had food in their house. They were not in a famine. They were not without light. They were not in darkness, as we read about the plagues of Egypt. And so when we came out of the corporate church and we would maybe go to a Bible conference or get together with others who were true believers and looking to rightly divide the Word of God, or listen to Bible studies on family radio, or even come out here in Pal Talk to study the Word of God during the church age while we were still in the churches. But in the church, we were not one stone left upon another. There were no children to feed in the church. We were not with child in the church. From the standpoint, there was not one stone left upon another. We were not given milk. We were not given meat. We were not preaching the gospel. We were dead in the body. We were two witnesses who were killed, as we read about in Revelation chapter 11. So that, I think, is what is in view when God says here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." The body of Christ was not nursing young, was not nursing children in the churches. We had our own children in a literal sense, and we were nursing them outside of the church. We had others who were coming under the hearing, who was, what was really in view is whether they be a young child or an individual is 99 years old. It didn't matter if they were being nursed by the milk of the word, if they were responding to the gospel. They were, you know, we were with child, we were nursing and given meat. And the body of Christ, I think, you know, the picture spiritually is that they are always nursing. They're always giving the milk of the word to the young. They're always given the meat of the word. But in the churches, we were not. And I think that's what's in view here. And we look at this language. "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate..." Those who are in the desert place, the desolate, "hath many more children than she which hath a husband. The contrast, the one who has the husband identifies with the body of Christ and Christ who is the husband. And but the desolate, she has many children. And that's why the picture is in view. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. The suck that they're giving is a poisonous milk. It's a putrid milk. It is a rotten milk. It is not the milk of the gospel. It is the milk of another Jesus, of another gospel. It is a false gospel. Woe unto them. And picture the idea of woe, as we saw, which is identifying with the preaching of the gospel, as we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And they are not preaching the gospel, therefore woe is them. They claim to be the bride of Christ, but they don't preach the gospel. Woe is them. They claim the name of Christ, and they say, I am Christ, I am Christian, and they don't preach the gospel. Woe is them. How has this faithful city become a harlot? It used to be a faithful city, but they are not preaching the gospel. Woe unto them. And so that's the picture I perceive that is in view here with this given suck. And the idea of this desolate place, the desert place, the place where it is desolate, it is a desert, there is no water, there is no gospel. The other picture here we saw, well, behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. Now, the secret chambers actually is the very same word and identifies with the closet. It identifies with the mind. It identifies going with inside ourselves to talk to the Lord. Those of us who are born again, we go inside through meditation by looking into the Word of God and talking to the Lord. And where is the Lord? Where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is within you. Christ is in our hearts, creating me a new heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me. That right spirit is the Holy Spirit. We have received our resurrected souls, and Christ is seated in ruling and reigning in the heart of the believer, in the soul of the believer. And we too are seated with him in heavenly places. And so we read, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into the secret chambers, or thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, when no one else is listening, it's between you and God, it's in the inner side of you, you're talking to the Lord and no one can hear you, you're talking in your mind, you've gone into your closet, into your secret chamber, when no one can see and nobody can ever find what's going on in your secret chamber except God himself. When thou prayest, enter into thy secret chamber, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So, this picture of the closet is what's going on inside the secret place. Behold, he is in the secret place, the secret chambers. And I think this is identifying with the gospels of the minds of men. He's in the desert place. You know, there are others who have come out of the church also and gathered together, but they've come out for the wrong reason. They may not see a gospel that is agreeable with them, but they too have a false gospel. And their gospels come out of their own minds, the minds of men. Just as the books of dead men rule the gospels in the corporate churches today, so do the minds of men rule the gospels of those who are preaching the gospel outside of the church. Also in some churches that might even call themselves fellowships or other words, but even churches where men are preaching the gospel out of their own mind, out of their own secret chamber. In Luke chapter 12, verse 3, therefore, so whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Interesting picture, I think, here when we look at this secret chambers, or we look at the desert places, that identifies with the churches that are desolate, the things coming out of the minds of men, And God is speaking of all these things that are going on in the churches that we have been called out of. And he seems to refer to these 7 days, these 7 years, as a period of time referred to as those days. I'm going to cut it off there, but I'm going to just review this point one more time, and then we'll finish off for the evening. And when we come back next time, we're going to continue to look at Matthew 24. Let me see here. I'm wondering if I should just try to finish off this part. Yeah, let me just finish off this part. Another 5 minutes or so. So we see, behold, let's go back to verse 25. Yeah, Matthew 24, verse 25. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, or the wilderness, the church, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Where in this fashion ever the carcass is, wheresoever the carcass is, wherever, so where in this fashion, in what fashion? The fashion of what we're talking about, this dead body, this dead church, the carcass. For where in this fashion ever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And the eagles are an unclean bird. The eagles identify with birds of prey. They are also vultures. There will the eagles be gathered together. Fowls, shall I say. There shall the eagles be gathered together. And so God is warning us of that. Now these dead bodies, the carcass, we read about in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. What's the great city? It's Jerusalem below. The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. I've been looking at this Sodom and Egypt, and I know we do get a picture of coming up out of Egypt as a picture also of coming up out of the church, but we also get a picture of Egypt which identifies with the world, because that's what Egypt identifies with. It identifies with the world. And God speaks about this place spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is identifying with a church, a corporate body, a dead church. We have the picture of Noah, of Lot coming up out of Sodom, the cities of the plains, and there were five cities of the plains, five cities identified with being under judgment. Five is the number of judgment, or the number of grace, in this case, judgment. And so we see these dead bodies, and they lie in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, Egypt identifies with the world, so we have a picture of a city, Sodom, and also the Egypt, which identifies with the world, because the church is also identified with the world. And I think that's why God puts Sodom and Egypt together. You know, we have the Old Testament corporate church, because God is referring back to the time when he was crucified, where he says in verse 8, where also our Lord was crucified. Let me read that again. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Christ was crucified in the corporate body, by the corporate body. They were identified with the world. They too were left desolate. And God is identifying the flight of the body of Christ in the end of the world with the same thing that was taking place when the Lord was killed also. And here again, the body of Christ was killed. That's the picture that is being drawn up here in Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses are killed, and their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nation shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, identifying with what's going on in Revelation chapter 9, that death shall flee for them. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. They shall not find death. again, these dead bodies is a carcass, and where the eagles are gathered together, that's where the carcass is. Where the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. In Amos chapter 8, verse 2, we read, and he said, "Amos, what seest thou?" I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then said Jehovah unto me, "The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the song of the temple shall be howling in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. There they shall cast them forth with silence." And I think the silence is identifying with the fact that they're being cast forth because the gospel has been silenced. They'll be cast, they shall cast them forth with silence. There'll be no preaching of the gospel. But there shall be many dead bodies. In Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 20, we read, "I will even give them into the land of their enemies, and into the land of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth." And we know that when God takes down the wall, when the walls of Jericho fall, when the walls of the corporate church fall by the blowing of the ram's horn on the seventh day as the body of Christ comes out and there's a great earthquake, then the walls fall. God then calls in the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. When the walls come down, to the beasts of the field are able to enter in. And God calls the fowls of the heaven, as we read in Revelation 19, verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun," or a messenger, this is Christ, "standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great." And to eat the flesh is identifying with Satan causing the sin in men, because the sin is carnal. Sin is focusing the idea of the flesh. Is identifying, to eat the flesh in this case, is identifying with Satan working in the sins of the flesh. He's eating it up. This is his food. It's sin. And the exercising of sin in the flesh is the food for Satan. It is the food for the false prophet. It is the food for the devil. It's devil food. This picture of this... of God calling out these fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, and he tells them to gather them together on a supper that God has created. God has made two suppers, one for the false prophet and one for the body of Christ. And this is the supper of the great God, and that he has called the fowls of heaven. And that is the dead carcass that they're coming in to devour, the dead bodies that layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even while our Lord was crucified. The dead bodies that are found in every place. The dead bodies that shall be meat unto the fowls of heaven and unto the beasts of the earth. The dead bodies that shall lie in the street of the great city. The dead bodies that shall not be suffered to be put in graves. It is the carcass that is in view. Okay, I'm going to end this here, but I'm going to end it with just reading these verses of Matthew 24 without comment, and just to reconsider them, to look at them and the conclusions that I've offered, and to look for the harmony, to see that these verses indeed do harmonize together, and of course it has to harmonize with the whole gospel and with the whole Bible, and all the verses that we've brought to bear on this, looking at these verses. And then we'll pick back up. Well, let's read through it, and then I'll tell you what we'll pick back up next time. In Matthew 24, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea," or be in Christ, "flee into the mountains. Let them which are on the housetop not come down to take anything out of their house, out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are within child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man say unto you, those days being shortened, we've come out. Then, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believeth not. For there shall rise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the church, he is in the desert, go ye not forth. Behold, he is in the church, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Where in this fashion ever the carcass is, there will the fowls or the eagles be gathered together. And I'm going to end there. Next time we come together, we're going to look in some more verses of this great tribulation in Revelation particularly in Revelation. But then we're going to look at the word great, the word megas, and how it identifies really with the idea of a complete tribulation, an exceedingly great tribulation, not in the sense of anything more harsher than it's ever been before in intensity, but in its size. That is what appears to be in view here with this word great. It is a very large tribulation. In other words, it is universal. It is everywhere. It is in every church, this great tribulation. That's where it's found. And that's why God refers to this as the great tribulation. It is the apostasia, the falling away. And it is not a partial falling away. It is a complete falling away from the corporate bodies. It is an exceeding great falling away. Alright, we'll pick back up on this, and we're going to stay with this for a while on this word megas and tribulation, and we might even look some more in the word of the great earthquake to see how what the mega earthquake is. And I'm not too sure if God uses that in a couple of different ways, and he might. I haven't worked on that part of the study yet. Thanks. And with that, if anybody has anything they might want to add to this, any questions or comments, any corrections that could be made, by all means, raise your hand or just pick up the mic if no one's on it.